My knees were still sore. I hadn't slept very well the night before. I remember tossing and turning, trying to find a more comfortable spot, which was difficult. I was separated from the ground only by a camping mat and a thin layer of tent. No matter the pain I felt, I knew that I couldn't make any excuses any longer. It was time to get up and get going. And the rest of our group was depending on us. Lena was there as well. I think that hopefully she had a thicker camping mat, but it wasn't much better. The rest of the people were waiting on us, although I think some of them weren't yet awake. We needed to show them the way home. There are days when no matter how we feel, we know we need to get up. And there are days when only God can give us the strength to do so. Lena and I got out, we packed our bags. I had one last cup of coffee and I began taking down our tent. We had one more segment of our trip ahead of us, but first, we needed to beat the incoming rainstorm. That was very important. We'd watched the forecast as closely as we could with limited internet connection. In theory, we would be on the water long before the rain would begin, but only God knew for sure. Listen to Psalm 135. In Psalm chapter 135, we have a reminder here that it is God who is the one who controls the weather. And I think that God puts weather patterns in place and allows them to move as he has placed them. And there are times where God directly gives input to the rain and the wind, the storms that come. Psalm 135, verse 7. Verse 5, 135, verse 5, we'll read to verse 7. Verse 5, the psalmist writes, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods." So that's a true fact. Our God is above all gods. All these other gods are not really gods. Verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries." That's kind of a neat description. It's like God is holding on to the wind in a place that only he knows, and then at the right time he releases it in the places that it needs to go. The course that we chose through the boundary waters of Minnesota that year had taken us through many smaller pocket lakes and over many difficult portages. This made for a lot of difficult portaging and paddling. It seemed like every 15 minutes, probably wasn't that often, we were climbing up out of our canoes, lifting everything up and over the hills and the valleys and mud, whatever else there was. Thankfully, God had held the rain off from the first night until that last morning. But still, no matter how close we were to the end, we knew that potentially there could be danger ahead. If the waves were high and the winds were fierce, if the rain poured heavily enough, then it would be a difficult journey, even though we were so close to the very end. We were definitely physically and mentally tired by this point. But one by one, the canoes were loaded up. The young men and women climbed aboard. I swatted one last mosquito. Lena climbed in the front of the canoe. I climbed in the back, or maybe vice versa. I can't remember. I was usually in the back. We grabbed our paddles and we headed for open water. That's when the rain began to fall. We turned the corner, leaving our safe haven, a cove, where we had spent the last few nights. And we were still within sight of the other canoes. There was another group ahead of us. I think we were the last ones, but we could just barely see them. I continued to pray that God would give us a break from the rain so that we could at least see where we were going. At least lighten it a little bit. But the rain only came down heavier and heavier. As motorboats began to pass us, they created bigger waves for us to navigate. We had to point the tip of our canoe just so that our canoe wouldn't tip over and all of our things would be washed away. Not that we were dry anyway. And I'd wish that I had properly zipped my jacket, although at that point it didn't really matter. And perhaps I might have felt a little bit warmer because the wind was making that rain intensely cold. As we paddled, we tried our best to stay focused on the team up ahead of us, the direction that we were going, so that we wouldn't get lost, rather than focusing on the cold rain that continued to fall. Then suddenly, I felt a rush of warm air go past me. It happened a few more times, probably a half a dozen times, just a moment here and there, but it was enough to warm me up, enough to give me a little bit more strength, a little bit more courage to keep paddling. Now, the paddling didn't actually get easier, nor could I see any clearer than before, but I felt like I could continue moving. I could continue struggling. I could continue heading for the end of the journey. There are times in life when we find ourselves in the middle of a struggle. Maybe not out in the middle of a lake in a canoe, but in the middle of a struggle. And if we stop what we are doing, we might not have the momentum to finish what we've started. So we keep moving forward. But the struggle doesn't seem to get any easier, and we know that we must endure to the end. There are moments like that during our most challenging trials when it seems that the storms might not stop. But God gives us the warmth that we need to endure the bitter cold, or perhaps a cold breeze to refresh us when it's too hot, so that we might have the strength to continue forward. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is a familiar story to us, or should be. Elijah, the prophet Elijah, after escaping the hands of Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah ran for his life. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, this was after this man of God had seen many great miracles performed. But still, he was afraid for his life, and he ran. 1 Kings 19, the beginning of the chapter. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Remember how he had called down fire from heaven, burnt up the offering, and he killed the prophets of Baal. Also, he had executed all the prophets with the sword. So he did mighty works of God. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So she's threatening his life with the sword. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So he leaves his servant and then he runs. He runs away to the wilderness. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He was tired. He was scared. He just wanted to go hide under a tree somewhere. And he prayed. He prayed that he might die. That's how dire he felt. And he said, It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Which is true. He was no better than his fathers. He was just a man, although God had called him to do a great work. The work that God had for Elijah to do, to accomplish, was not yet over. And yet he felt like he was done. The journey ahead was long and treacherous. He would need rest and sustenance. He would need to be refreshed for the journey. Although God may have been disappointed that he didn't carry on immediately, that he ran away, God gave him the strength to run. God was gracious with him. Elijah lacked faith in God's saving power, even though he'd seen all these miracles. But God still gave this man what he needed for the journey home and the journey to further places. Let's continue on with verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Or maybe he just needed a nap and a snack. Sometimes that's all you need. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. He needed two naps and maybe two snacks. Then the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So God gave him, he gave him some rest, he gave him some sustenance, but then there was work to be done still. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went on in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. That's miraculous that he was able to go 40 days and 40 nights. Now that, you know, that 40 days, 40 nights, that's a period of testing. Elijah is being tested. He's also given a chance to rest. Elijah, he needed this encouragement because the journey was still ongoing. After this good night's rest, after a good meal, a couple of good meals, God woke Elijah up, and there was still plenty of work to do. There was still work that needed to be completed. No matter how distressed or discouraged he was, Elijah still had to get up in the morning and continue on with life. Verse 9, and there he went into a cave. So it kind of seems like he goes into the wilderness, to this mountain, the mountain of God, and he hides in a cave, and he spent the night there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I like that. God is calling him out. What are you doing here? Sometimes God does that to us as well. Hey, Lewis, what are you doing? There's things that you need to be doing. I was going to use somebody else's name, but that's okay. But we see here that God he's calling Elijah out. He's going to try to draw him out of the cave, but Elijah is still scared. He's still scared. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Now here's what he's really afraid of. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He thinks that he is the last one who has faith in God. And he's worried that they're going to take his life. Up to this point, it didn't seem like he was afraid of that. But he was. He became afraid because he felt alone and scared. This was Elijah's complaint, even though it wasn't true. Sometimes it is that way. We feel a certain way, even though it isn't true. We feel scared and nervous. We feel run down, even though God is there. Even though there are other people that God has also called. How many times have we felt that way? We felt that we've been chased away by everybody else, or we've been abandoned by others. We feel lost, and all that is waiting for us is the grave. And so often we feel that way, even if it isn't true. Now, how many times have we forgotten that God is still there with us? He's still watching us. He's still encouraging us, giving us strength and direction. He sometimes gives us a chance to catch our breath, to rest a while, but then we must continue forward. Now, God often gives us, actually, times to rest. Each week he gives us the Sabbath, which is a day of rest. A day of rest from our usual excitement, our usual toilings, tribulations. We come together and we rest and we're rejuvenated spiritually. God even gives us celebrations throughout the year, the feast days. Those days are important for our spiritual rejuvenation, to give us strength and courage and direction. Elijah sometimes became very discouraged, and we, like him, can become very discouraged. Sometimes we need God to show us he is there and that he is powerful still. And he finds ways of getting our attention like he does for Elijah. Now in this instance with Elijah, he's trying to shake him out of his mindset. He does it firstly by calling him out, but then he wants to show him. He wants to show him his power. And in this instance, we see a unique way that God shows his power over everything to Elijah. Verse 11, then God, speaking to Elijah, said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So he calls him out of the cave. He's kind of, you know, I imagine him kind of lurking out. He's like, okay, I'm gonna peek out of this cave a little bit and just, I want to see what's happening. But I'm not out yet. I'm not fully out. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. So we see the strong wind that God had brought, or God had allowed to come and break pieces off from this mountain. But it says, but the Lord was not in the wind. The work that God was doing was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The same deal. The Lord was not in the earthquake. No doubt this was an earthquake that you could feel, that shook the mountain. But God, his work, wasn't in this earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. There's some fires, those wildfires that spring up sometimes. They're very strong, very powerful, very hot. So hot that if you get close enough, you'll burn up, even though you're not in the fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. That warm air that I remember feeling as we paddled across the lake, that reminded me of this still, small voice. This voice that was whispering to Elijah. We don't have the exact words that God whispered to Elijah, but it was a still, small voice. And maybe that was part of the point. Elijah heard it and he's drawn out. What did you say? I didn't quite catch that. Let me get a little bit closer. God, in this way, was reminding Elijah that the big scary things that we must face have no power over him. The big scary things that we must face in life have no power over God. Verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God calls him out again. "What are you doing here? Why are you hiding away?" And he said, he brings his complaint again. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He's still scared. How quickly had Elijah forgotten how God had allowed him to call down fire from heaven? How quickly he had forgotten that God had allowed him to bring the rains back when he prayed. How quickly he had forgotten how he had seized and executed the prophets of Baal. And there were others who helped him in that process as well. He'd forgotten these things. How quickly had this prophet of God forgotten that the word of God was preached powerfully from his own mouth? But the work wasn't over. And neither were the miracles. God had many miracles left to show Elijah. And so he gives him instruction. There's no time to be, you know, to be worried about your life. There's work to do. And remember how powerful I am. He reminds him with that still small voice. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria." One of the jobs of a prophet in those days was sometimes to anoint kings. Sometimes kings over Israel and Judah. Sometimes even kings over foreign countries who God would use to punish his people. "Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So in that moment, God is giving Elijah the plan. "Well, don't worry, you have some more work to do, but there's somebody who's going to replace you. You're tired, I understand." I'm paraphrasing heavily here. "I'm going to give you some rest, but there's still work that needs to be done. And there are others who are faithful, doing my work." Verse 17. "It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." So we see that God is still, he's still working with people to do his bidding, to take care of his enemies. And furthermore, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." 7,000, not just one or two or three, but 7,000 other faithful people in the land. Elijah definitely wasn't the only one. Even though they did seek to take his life, if God was with him, that would be impossible. And there were 7,000 others besides. Our God has called us not to an easy life with few challenges, but to a life filled with circumstances that take us far out of our comfort zone so many times in life. I don't know any of God's people who have not been pushed out of their comfort zone. For some, you know, we embrace it a little bit more. Others, we don't. It depends on the timing, the situation, the courage that we have, sometimes the faith that we have. But God has high expectations for us to grow, to learn, to serve. But like Elijah, sometimes we need rest and rejuvenation. And also like Elijah, there is more work to do in this life. We've been called upon to follow the same God whose still small voice brought Elijah out of the cave. And like Elijah's calling, ours isn't one to leisure and ease of life. Sometimes it sounds like it would be nice to go in the wilderness for about 40 days and 40 nights and hide out for a little while. But we don't have that opportunity so often. Now this is why we count the cost of following after God, before we become a disciple of Jesus Christ. We decide, is it going to be worth it to commit our lives to this way of life? And baptism is that turning point for us, that moment of commitment. Luke chapter 9, let's turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to turn to verse 57 in Luke chapter 9. We see Jesus and his disciples traveling from place to place in Judea, different places, and they are preaching the gospel. People are following after Jesus Christ. And there are some who come and they say that they want to follow him. And he lays it out for them. He tells them it's not going to be an easy life. Now some he even calls directly, but then tells them it's not going to be easy. Verse 57 in Luke chapter 9. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." There are many people in this world who do that. They say this. They proclaim Jesus as their Lord and they'll say, "I'll follow you wherever they go." But they don't read this next part. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's saying that, you know, I do a great work, but it's not one that's nice and easy. I'm not sitting at home, you know, I'm sleeping in my own bed, spending time with my family casually. He's out there on the road, preaching, sleeping wherever he can, oftentimes hosted by brethren, by people. And then he said to another, "Follow me." But this individual began making excuses. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." In other words, he wants to take care of his family, which is honorable. We're supposed to take care of our families. We're supposed to take care of our responsibilities, but we must have the right priority in place. We can't just say, "Well, I'll follow God after everything is settled in my house, after everything's perfect, set in order." I'm going to turn this off. Here we go. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, this is another individual, we're continuing on. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And of course, Jesus is talking spiritually. Let the spiritually dead worry about themselves. I'm calling you to life. It isn't your responsibility to make sure that your life is perfect. Your first priority must be following after me if you want to be a disciple. Verse 61, another said to him, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." It's a similar sentiment. Let me go home, let me take care of things, and then I'll make the decision to follow. And Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And that's a statement where Jesus is trying to get this individual to make the decision, to decide for himself. Are you in or are you out? Are you ready for this work or not? So we, like these individuals, we count that cost before we are baptized, before we make this commitment. And we decide if we're in or if we're out. Now this actually alludes back to the replacement for Elijah, the prophet Elisha. He had to make this decision. He was out there plowing his fields. And Elijah came to him. We won't look at that story, but Elijah came to him and essentially said, "All right, you're going to be the next prophet. Let's go." And he thinks, "Well, let me finish what I'm doing first." And then at some point, after his conversation with Elijah, he decides, no, I have to be either in or out. And so he takes his plow, he chops it up, he puts it, makes an altar out of it, burns, you know, offers his cattle as an offering to God, and he's all in. Instead of a physical plow, plowing the ground, he's working in a spiritual field. Now Jesus often warned us that if we enter into this way of life, we will suffer just like him. John 15 verse 20, Jesus speaking to his disciples said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So we see this way of life that we've been called to. It's not always nice and easy and pleasant. There are moments, and those moments are great, and we embrace them, but there's also work to be done. But even in the midst of the work that Jesus Christ did, the Son of God, he was able to take moments to rest. His Father allowed him moments to rest, just like he allows us moments to rest, moments of peace and calm to give him strength for his journey. Jesus took time to pray quietly away from the crowds. One memorable moment, Mark chapter 4, we see Jesus and his disciples crossing over a very large lake with wind and waves, crossing over the Sea of Galilee. And this lake, it's pretty big. I don't have a size comparison to any of the Great Lakes, but it's definitely smaller than the ocean. But it is like an inland sea. And sometimes the wind picks up very quickly and can cause boats to tip over if they're not prepared. And then it goes away just as quickly. Mark chapter 4, we'll start in verse 35. We see Jesus on this boat with his disciples, and he's sleeping. He had complete faith. He knew that the work was still going to be done, but he knew that the end wasn't yet. It wasn't the time for his life to be taken. And so he was able to sleep. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, this is continuing on, different journeys, preaching the gospel in various places, he said to them, to his disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with them. So there were other boats following after them as well. We don't have all those details. I can imagine that some of them might have turned back when they saw the wind and the waves. Verse 37, a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. There was a great windstorm that picked up very quickly, and it's already putting water into the boat. But he was in the stern, asleep. And not just, you know, a quick cat nap. He was asleep. He even had a pillow. He was resting. He was comfortable. And they came and they woke him up. And they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They were scared for their lives. Then he arose and he rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. We see, just like that story with Elijah, God has the power to make peace and calm. He has the power over storms, but also the power to make peace and calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful?" This is very similar to what he said to Elijah. "How is it that you have no faith?" It's like, guys, what are you doing? What are you doing here? Not that they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, but they were afraid. Why are you so afraid? Why do you have such little faith? Remember the work that we are doing, and it's not finished yet. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That same still, small voice was the same one speaking this, "Peace, be still," to the waves, although it seems that he probably shouted this in this instance, over the waves to calm them. That power to bring peace and calm that only God can provide. Let's turn to Psalm 23. You might be familiar with this psalm. This is a psalm of David that reflects the same power of peace and calm, even in the midst of times of fear and anxiety in life. Psalm 23, David starts out by calling God his shepherd. He takes care of us. He directs us in the right way. He makes sure that we have all of our needs met. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." I always imagine this you know, peaceful, calm stream, and the sheep are gathering next to the stream and taking a drink of water. And then they're able to lie down and rest. This idea of the still waters is very peaceful, calming. A safe haven from storms and raging rivers. Not only does our God take care of our needs, but he also allows us time to enjoy the peace and calm from time to time. Furthermore, he creates that peace and calm for us. Sometimes even in the midst of a storm, God gives us peace and calm internally so that we can weather the storm. Now, there are several other psalms. We're going to come back to Psalm 23 and read the rest of it. But let's look at some other psalms. We've already read Psalm 135 that describes how God has this power over the wind, the waves, the storms. And these are also symbolic of our lives, the times in our lives. Let's go to Psalm chapter 65. So I already gave you Psalm 135. Let's go to Psalm 65. This is another psalm of David. David starts out with praise, praising his God. Verse 1, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. He's saying, I'm committing my life to you. To you shall all the, you know, everybody bow down and serve. In a way, he's saying that, or things like that. Verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. So he's talking to God about the fact that God has forgiven his sins. Let's drop down to verse 5. Verse 5, David writes, by awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. God turns the earth. He has set the earth in order so that it spins the way that he wants it to. He is the confidence of all the ends of the earth. Everything functions because of the power of God. Verse 6, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Now this is interesting. He's relating the seas to also the peoples of the earth. Sometimes the sea is symbolic for peoples of the world. God can even calm the peoples of the earth to bring peace, calmness, safety. One day all the seas of people, the peoples of the earth, will be calm, will be in peace because of the presence of God. Let's go to Psalm 89. This is not a psalm of David, but it's a psalm of another individual, Ethan, the Ezrahite, the tribe of Ezra. He was known for his wisdom. We don't know too much more about him, but he was wise. There's one passage that describes that he is not as wise as Solomon, but he's still pretty far up there. Psalm 89, verse 6. Breaking into this thought that Ethan has, for who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? What a profound statement. Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. That's a beautiful word picture there. God rules the raging seas. And he stills them. When the waves rise, he stills them. Psalm 107. One more psalm before we get back to the other psalm. Psalm 107. Verse 23. We'll start with verse 23. But this psalm references the rebellion of God's people. It also references being brought into the shadow of death, which is like close to the grave or sometimes into the grave. It references people crying out to God and being brought back out of that shadow of death as well. In verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships. We see this picture of merchants who are out there in ships in these large open seas, and they experience the waves, the wind. They experience that power of God, and they see it. And sometimes it causes them to cry out to God. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. And I imagine in verse 26, these big ships that are, you know, the waves are so huge and they go up so vertically and then come back down again. I can't even imagine being on a sea like that. I would be off on the side like, you know, my lunch would be gone. Verse 26, they mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. Verse 29, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. God guides them to where they need to be and gets them there safely. This safe haven away from storms. That's the power of God over the stormy seas of life. Back in Psalm 23, as we read through this psalm and we learn more and more how God gives us this strength. He gives us rest. He gives us courage to continue forward. Verse 3 in Psalm 23. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Our God leads us to righteousness. He allows us to be righteous. Ultimately, this means being in a right relationship with our Creator. And with both the Father and the Son, we have a relationship with the Father through the Son. And now we can know them. We can be in their presence and be considered righteous. And they lead us in a righteous way. Before we were called by God and accepted that calling, we were living in unrighteousness. We were living in sin. And all those who rebel against God's way do not have the peace and the rest that God provides. The waters continue to rage for them. I'll give you a reference of Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21, verse 19 talks about peace. Verse 20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And verse 21 says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We were once in that position, apart from God. But God has called us to righteousness. He's called us so that we might have peace. There's no peace for the wicked. Thankfully, we've been called out of wickedness. Verse 4 in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We see here David in his description, he's not saying that God hasn't allowed him to go into this valley of the shadow of death. He's saying, even though I go through this valley, I don't have any fear. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Our shepherd leads us the right way, always. We can have faith in that. Sometimes the pathway to our destination goes through dangerous places, difficult times. But do we trust that our shepherd will lead us through? Not that we seek out difficult situations, we shouldn't do that. But when we're in the midst of them, do we trust our shepherd? Do we realize that we have nothing to fear? We have nothing to fear. Even though we walk through some very dark places. And do we trust that once we make it through those difficult places, those difficult situations to our destination, that we will receive blessings from God? This psalm describes blessings from God. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. This parallels healing. My cup runs over. All these blessings, wonderful blessings that God gives us. There's symbolism here of feasting, of the kingdom, of abundance, of healing. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, ultimately leading to eternal life in the kingdom of God. Our destination isn't a nice safe haven in this life. Our destination isn't even the end of this life. Our destination isn't a place of safety during coming times of tribulation. And we know it's not heaven with the Father and Son surrounded by the angels. God is leading us to his kingdom, the beginning of which will be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ here on the earth. Ultimately, there will be a new heaven and new earth. And our destination is eternal life in the family of God in that new heaven and new earth. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. There's a few verses there that we'll read as we close. Isaiah chapter 9. Familiar beginning to this passage. Verse 6 is a messianic prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ, the first coming. Verse 7 describes his second coming. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. And Isaiah closes it by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is a promise. This is a promise that God has given us. These things that we look forward to, this ultimate destination through the storms, will happen. The next time we find ourselves in a tough spot, the middle of a raging river or a wide open lake in the middle of a rainstorm, if we find ourselves in those moments when we it seems like everything is moving fast, the trials just keep coming, we should remember the peace and calm that our God can provide. We should also remember the times of peace and calm, the times of refreshing that God has already provided us in the past. Do we rely on those moments? Not that we want to return back through life, back through our previous trials to those moments of peace. But those remind us that God has peace waiting for us in the future. God might not take away our trial immediately, but he reminds us that there is something more on the other side. Oftentimes something that we need to learn through our trials, our tribulations. And God will give us what we need to continue moving forward. He gives us times of a peace and calm. That warm air that blows across the lake, the still small voice, so that we might continue to endure to the end, so that we might reach our destination, the everlasting kingdom of peace that only God can provide.